Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 this morning. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will repay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Well, since Paul's first letter, the Thessalonians, we've seen, have been deceived by a false doctrine concerning the day of the Lord. And it was a false doctrine that was having serious negative consequences on the church, on the behavior of people within the church, the life of the church, and in their witness to the pagan culture in which they lived. And this false doctrine was made to appear all the more credible because the letter in which this doctrine was contained had the name of Paul, Silas, Timothy affixed to it. It was represented as coming from credible source and having apostolic authority. And this is how false teachers operate. They work to give their false teaching and unbiblical practices the appearance of being biblical, the appearance of having biblical authority or derived from the Bible, or at least divine authority of some sort. But typically, if they appeal to the Bible, it's a Bible that's been corrupted, or the passage has been corrupted and distorted in some way. In fact, we're even warned of this by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter warns of those who are corrupting not only the letters and writings of Paul, but also all of Scripture, which he states, that which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Notice Peter said it is the unstable, the asteriktos, a person, this is a person who is prone to changing and wavering in their views and their principles and in their attitudes. And they distort, strebalo, that is, they distort the views, the meaning of Scripture. They change its meaning, or they explain away its true meaning, or explain it falsely and misrepresent it or reinterpret it. And of course, if it's not in the Bible, or they can't go to the Bible to support something, then they at least try to appeal to some sort of divine authority through some sort of mystical, personal, extra-biblical revelation, that they have some sort of divine permission or exemption from the Word of God, that they're an exception to the rule, or they even just argue from success. It must be right, it's so successful. And this is rampant today. Today we're inundated with calls to rethink certain doctrines of the Bible, certain doctrines of Scripture. Doctrines are being compromised left and right. There's everything from false theologies of regeneration to women preachers to legitimizing and justifying immoral and ungodly lifestyles and practices, and all done by misinterpreting the Bible in order to justify the compromises, the rebellion, and the unbelief. Well, for the most part, the Thessalonians had been standing firm. As Paul stated in verse 3 of chapter 1, their faith and their love had been growing. They were persevering even in the midst of all their persecutions and the afflictions that they were suffering for their faith. They were unwilling to compromise, to tone down the truths of the Scripture. And so the enemy of our souls takes a different approach. He seeks to corrupt them with false doctrine. See, this is Satan's primary method. Satan doesn't so much seek to destroy Christianity as he does to corrupt it. There's always that Did God really say? He seeks to pollute the stream so that all that flows from it will be polluted and corrupted. And the persecution that the Thessalonians were undergoing was not so much meant to destroy their faith as to drive them into Satan's lures and traps and snares to compromise, and then to justify their compromise and to sin to avoid suffering. This was the case with many in Galatia, the false teachers that Paul had to correct the thinking of the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul stated, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So you had these Judaizers who were trying to preach a different gospel so they wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews. They could avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And Paul could have avoided much persecution if he'd have done the same, as Galatians 5:11 says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." So today, more and more are choosing to sin rather than to suffer. To suffer scorn, rejection, being maligned, being ostracized, allowing the culture or circumstances to dictate the meaning of Scripture and to dictate the practices and methods used by the church. In fact, just recently read of a Barna survey in which, according to his survey, what he called highly committed Christian parents, that the primary criteria that they have in choosing a church, 60% of highly committed parents, the primary criteria they have in choosing a church is programs for their children. That's the number one priority. And of course, Barna's conclusions from the survey, the numbers, which his conclusions are typically very wrong, the conclusions was that this just shows that if a church wants to attract highly committed people, it needs to have strong children's programs. Instead of the conclusion that we put the desire for other things over and above the Word of God. And when the desire for other things creeps in, it chokes the Word and it becomes unfruitful. And those other things may not be necessarily wicked or unbiblical, but there are other things that take precedence over the Word of God. And so ultimately it is the children who are choosing the church that their parents attend. Well, the Thessalonians, for the most part, have been standing firm no matter the cost. And Paul recognizes their firm stance and wants to encourage them in it before he begins correcting their drift and being upset by false teaching. And he finds much encouragement from their growth, from their perseverance, that encouragement not just to encourage them in their faith, but encouragement for himself. Paul at this time is in Corinth. He's facing much opposition and hostility in Corinth. And he's seeing that his labor among the Thessalonians had not been in vain, that there was a mark of the true work of God in their heart, in their mind. There had been a real transformation. They were persevering in the faith. And they were persevering in the midst of afflictions and persecutions. And as Paul stated in verse 5, this is a plain indication, only time the word's used in the New Testament, evidence, proof of two facts, of God's righteous judgment. The righteous justice of God's judgment on the enemies of the gospel and of his people, its doctrines and its truths, as well as being evidence, plain evidence, of the Thessalonians' true conversion to Christ. In other words, their faith had been tested by fire. An untested faith is an unsure faith. True saints persevere. They have persevered. Therefore, they're true saints. Their faith had been tested. Therefore, they were considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Not that their perseverance had earned them a place there, but it was their perseverance that manifested the fact that they were true believers. And that they showed the moral fitness and spiritual fitness for being in the kingdom of God, which is what they were suffering for. They hadn't shrunk back to destruction, which is what the message of Hebrews is to these Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism but were being highly pressured to go back into Judaism. So the author of Hebrews has to write to them, Hebrews 10, 36 through 39, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." These Thessalonians are living by faith. They possess the character of a child of God. And actually, this false teaching that had taken root in Thessalonica was a false teaching that was an assault on their faith, that hope of the blessed hope, of that future hope, of that promise that they were to receive. They were being told that the day of the Lord is present. It's here. The time of God's wrath. But Paul had told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you're not destined for wrath. So they're all upset. They're disturbed. Their faith is being shaken. Their trust in the promise of a coming kingdom of God, this kingdom for which they are suffering, is being shaken. And Paul needs to let them know your suffering's not in vain. There's a higher purpose for it in suffering for the kingdom of God. And it's all in God's perfect plan and purpose. The suffering that you're suffering is not the suffering that's coming in the day of the Lord, the period of the tribulation, but rather just that suffering that was foretold by Jesus. In this life you will have tribulation. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. This is just normal for the true believer. Well, this mention of God's righteous judgment in verse 5 leads Paul to give a vivid description of that judgment in verses 6 through 10. What they are suffering now pales in comparison to what the enemies will suffer for eternity. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal." See, and this is the message throughout the New Testament. The Christian life is not about this world. We are citizens of heaven. We are in it, but not of it. We are strangers and aliens looking for a better land. And that is looked for by faith. And so those who only see and desire the temporal benefit of Christianity, they'll be the ones most likely not to persevere. Those who only see life in the context of this world and what this world offers and promises and what they can be and what they can achieve, they'll be the ones who will most likely compromise. not persevere in their faith in the promises of God. And so today, as long as someone can live upon the profession of truth, as long as they're admired for adhering to sound doctrine and it's culturally acceptable, then they're content to preach and teach and believe it. But when the demands of discipleship become too hard, too real, and truth becomes detrimental to their earthly self-interest, they certainly begun to rethink certain doctrines and understandings of Scripture. I mean, must we really choose between faith and science? Can't we harmonize evolution with the biblical account of creation? Why do we have to neglect what so-called science, and by science they typically mean evolution, and evolution is not science, it's a religion. And so the choice is not between faith in the Word of God and faith in science. It's faith in the Word of God or faith in evolutionary dogma and ideology. And so their views begin to evolve. They waver in their views, their principles, their attitudes. And they eventually oftentimes even apologize for their previous misunderstandings or their insensitivity and their narrow-mindedness. And even just secretly wish they had never undertaken the cause of truth. And so their teaching and preaching may become vague and shallow, undogmatic. They really stand for nothing. That wasn't the Thessalonians. So Paul tells them the result of God's righteous judgment for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. The believer will be the one who perseveres, stands firm. It's those who persevere to the end who will be saved, who are steadfast, immovable. Now, this reality of God's judgment on the wicked is based on a timeless principle. All the way back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. This is the verse from which Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In due time their foot will slip. But it's the principle, vengeance is mine, and retribution. Or verse 41 of Deuteronomy 32. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. And we see this repeated throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. Then, it's in the little book of Nahum, prophecy against Nineveh. The message is the same. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Hebrews 10, 30. Vengeance is mine. So this is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now in the Greek, verse 6 is a conditional sentence. Literally, it's if indeed it is just, it is righteous. And it's a first-class conditional sentence indicating that it is assumed true. It is an undisputed fact that it is just for God to repay with affliction. It is beyond dispute. We use the same terminology today. If the sky is blue, then so-and-so or such-and-such will happen. Well, it's undisputed fact. The sky is blue. Here it's the same thing. It is an indisputable fact that it is just for God to repay with affliction. Many today want to dispute the righteousness of God's judgments, do they not? They want to dispute the righteousness of His commands, of His prohibitions. They want to dispute the righteousness of sovereign election. That's not fair. They want to dispute God's providences, His governing of the universe, His law, His principles. Job even wanted to dispute with God, did he not? Read over in Job chapter 40, verse 2, where God eventually comes to Job and somewhat puts him in his place. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You gonna contend with me, Job? Or in Jeremiah, talk about a contentious people. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. There's this constant contending with God. Contending against the Word of God is rampant today. People will claim to believe the Bible. But then when you tell them what the Bible says, or what it doesn't say, or what they think it says doesn't mean what they think it means, then they want to dispute. They want to contend. They want to argue. They don't want to be a good Berean and go to the Bible and see if these things are actually so. People will go to the Bible often to find evidence for what they believe, but they don't go to the Bible to see if what they believe is actually taught by the Bible. And so when you tell people today that God is no longer giving extra-biblical revelation, there's contention. That the gift of tongues is gone and over, there's contention. That their favorite teacher is an unfaithful teacher, and why they're an unfaithful teacher, there's contention. That it is unbiblical and rebellious against the Word of God for women to be preachers, there's contention. The list is endless over which there is contention and dispute. And so there's this refusal to submit to any authority other than their own mind. Well, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to make this a conditional statement. So it's to be understood as an indisputable argument concerning the result of God's judgment. It is just. It is righteous. And the judgment is righteous because it comes from a holy and righteous God. God's judgment is never capricious. It's never arbitrary. It's never too lenient. It's never too severe. But it's always perfect, just, and right. This is why believers, us, human beings, are not to take our own revenge, because our justice oftentimes may be unjust. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Not to take matters into our own hands. Now to question and dispute the righteousness of God's judgment is essentially, and for all practical purposes, to deny the righteousness of God. And if you deny the righteousness of God, it's the same thing as practical atheism. See, there's many ways to be an atheist. You can be an atheist absolutely, where you deny the existence and being of a God. Or denying one of the things is to be a practical atheist. It is to profess God with our lips, but our hearts far from Him. It is to profess to know God, but by our deeds deny Him. And when people deny the righteousness of God's judgment, then they impose their own standard of right and wrong, fair and unfair on God. This was the parable of the laborers, right, in Matthew 10. The landowner went out and hired laborers. Some he hired early in the morning, some late in the day. Everybody got the same pay. And those who were hired early disputed. You're giving them the same as us. And we can bore the labor of the day. That's not fair. Well, can't I do with what I want with my own? They're imposing their own standard of right and wrong on God. When we were living in California, we would occasionally have Jehovah's Witness come to our door, and I would typically let them go through their spiel, and then I would give them the gospel, and I would show them that Jesus is not the Archangel Michael, He's the Son of God, He's deity, He's God, and then I would warn them that they're in a cult, and that if they continued in it, they were in danger of eternal judgment in hell. And one time, one man said, "Really? You think we're going to hell? You think we're going to spend eternity in hell? You think a 16-year-old kid is going to spend eternity in hell for 16 years of sin?" He said, "I don't think I like your God." I told him, "Well, who are you to impose your standard of righteousness on God?" Which is exactly what he was doing. In his mind, that wasn't fair. Which just showed he had a low view of God and a low view of sin. He was disputing the righteousness of God's judgment. And this is what so many today, but Paul is letting his readers know that the righteousness of God's judgment is indisputable. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is just. It is right. It is true. It is what is to be expected from a just and right and holy God. Now this doctrine of God's judgment and His righteous nature and His righteous character was meant, and it's still meant, to give great encouragement and comfort to those who are suffering for the truth and for the cause of Christ. It's because they serve an eternally righteous, eternally holy, just and perfect God who always does what is right. Always does what is right. And God's righteous judgment assures the believers of two things. That God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word there, to repay, it means to recompense, to repay in kind. This is essentially the principle of reaping and sowing, and a principle that's repeated throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Psalm 28, verse 4, "Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense." It is a quid pro quo. Kind for kind. They are going to be repaid with affliction. With the same word we get, tribulation. This is what they're going to be repaid with. It is trouble that involves real suffering, real physical pain, real mental anguish. And it is repayment with affliction on those who afflict you. Present tense. This is their habitual, continuous practice. This is their character. This is their nature. They're just hostile to the things of God. And of course, this is part of the Christian life. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. What Paul told believers, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now this is a high price to pay for being hostile and antagonistic to God, to His Word, and to His people, for being faithful to His Word. A very high price to pay. To be afflicted by a holy, sovereign, just, and righteous God. And the second thing this means for the believer, or meant to the writer, was not only was it just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict him, but it was also God's justice for the believer means that it's relief to you who were afflicted. See, there's a reversal of the tribulation. It's not a reversal that we can expect in this world. That's part of the Christian life in this world. This is a mess. It is not your best life now. You know, that is a false teaching. The Bible everywhere says that the true Christian life is a life of battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God's justice means that He will give relief. The word there literally means the relaxing or loosening of a bowstring. It's going to be relief, a relaxing, a loosening, the removal of pressure. Pressure to compromise. Pressure from the flesh to accommodate the flesh. Pressure from the world to give in and to compromise. There's often times in the life of a believer where it seems like our faith and our perseverance can just be stretched to the limit. But with this reversal of circumstances, there's now welcome relief, welcome rest, welcome relaxation. It's like we have tribulation, and sometimes it's worse than others. Sometimes it seems as though it stretches our perseverance and faith to the limits. But that stretching also strengthens our faith, strengthens our endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because this produces endurance. And we also have the promise of God. We would succumb if we were left to our own strength, our own ability. We have the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial, no tribulation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able, what? To endure it. See, the way of escape is not getting out from away from the trial. It's enduring the trial. Enduring, staying under it, remaining under it, and persevering through it. Back in the little epistle of Job, or Jude, right before Revelation, the doxology of Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. See, it's not our own strength in which we persevere. It's the strength of God. But it's the stretching, pushing to the limits. This is how God grows and strengthens our faith. It's also how He tests faith. It's the fiery trials that are for the testing of our faith. That is to prove the genuineness of something. And it produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect work. which is to persevere. Notice Paul says that God will give this relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. This is just Paul's way of letting the Thessalonians know that they're not alone in their sufferings. They're not alone in their suffering for the kingdom of God. And that there are many out there who are experiencing much worse. We read oftentimes of those Christians in Africa who are suffering at the hands of Islamic terrorists, or people in Christians in Asia who are suffering horribly at the hands of persecutors. But there's relief. Well, when does this relief come? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. In other words, this relief is not death, but it's in the revelation of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is indicating here that this is not just the time when this relief will be given. Rather, it's the means by which the relief is given. The relief is given by means of the unveiling, the revelation, the apocalypto, the unveiling, the uncovering of that which is now hidden. There's going to be an open, unambiguous, visible appearance of the Lord Jesus in all His glory. And it's this human Jesus. Paul uses both His earthly name, Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. This human Jesus that they worship as Lord and Lord of Lords, who will be revealed. That is the means by which this relief will be given. And he emphasizes this revelation with three prepositional statements. From heaven, with His mighty angels, in flaming fire. This is not the rapture. This is Jesus Christ coming in judgment, returning to the earth to establish His rule and power. He is coming from heaven. This is what the apostles were told, those who witnessed His ascension, were told by the angels back in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Right? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. He went up physically and bodily. He's going to come back physically and bodily. He is coming from heaven, literally out, away from heaven, with His mighty angels. In other words, He's not alone. The coming, Jesus often speaks of His coming with His holy angels in judgment. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And they are the angels of His power, with His mighty angels, literally angels of His power. That is, the power and the authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And the angels are executing His judgment. Jesus gave authority to His disciples to go out and to cast out demons and to heal. He gave the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles. Power and authority all belongs to Him. All other power and authority is derived. The power of angels is derived from Him. Even human government authority is derived from Him. There is no authority that exists except that which is from God. Now, For the Thessalonians, I'm sure it seemed as though the power was in the hands of the persecutors, the evil people. But when Jesus returns, the power is in His hands. And it will be the power to inflict punishment and suffering on those who are causing them suffering, who are afflicting them. And then His coming is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That is, He's coming in judgment. The fire is not the instrument of the judgment. Rather, it's encircling Him, a robe or cape that He's wearing. In the Old Testament, manifestations of God are often marked and accompanied by fire. We think of the burning bush, the pillar of fire, in leading the children of Israel. It's speaking of His holiness, His purity, His majesty, and His wrath against sin. This is a declaration of Jesus' deity, which is going to be terrifying to His enemies. And when He comes, He's going to be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Dealing out retribution. This is the direct personal judgment of Jesus Christ. He is giving the punishment. He is meting out the justice and the vengeance that is rightly deserved, justly deserved, and in the degree to which it is deserved. He gives all, but no more than what the guilt deserves. Just as we read in Matthew 11, greater guilt, greater privileges, and the abuse of greater privileges and rejection of them bring greater guilt and severe punishment. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the implications for today? Do we not have so much light available? But yet we live in an age where biblical illiteracy is just rampant. Paul here is speaking of two separate classes of people, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, that's one class, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Two separate groups, two separate classes. Those who do not know God, know, oida, perfect tense. They didn't know God in the past, and they continue not to know God up to the present. The word oida, know, it means to see, to perceive, to understand, and even to honor based on that understanding. Who are these people? These are the people that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. They are those who, even though they know God, they do not honor Him as God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth did they suppress in unrighteousness? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So they're suppressing conscience. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. So they're suppressing the truth that can be known about God just through general revelation. What God has made known to all people in all times and all places through His created works. And so they've rejected the knowledge of God that can be had from general revelation. It's not people who have been exposed to the gospel. That's the second group. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The word obey, hupakuo, akuo, where we get our word acoustics from. Hupo, to be under. And it's in the present tense. This is their habitual character. They do not obey They do not hear, or they hear it, but they don't respond to it. Remember the parable of the builders that Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount? He had two classes of builders. One on the sand, one on the rock. One on the sand heard, but what? They didn't do. They didn't obey. The others heard and obeyed, the one on the rock. See, the gospel involves commands, prohibitions, instructions. Demons believe the facts of the gospel, but they don't do them. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say?" So the gospel is something not just to be believed, given some mental assent to, it is something to be obeyed. Today the gospel is rejected by most who hear it. If not in word, then in actions. And they substitute false gospels, false Jesuses, because they reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it's this second group that is more guilty than the first. There's much more guilt in the ignorance and actions and unbelief that come from a rejection and a neglect and a corruption of truth than that which is the result of a lack of special revelation. Guilt that is the result of a rejection of light is much greater than the guilt that's the result of an absence of light. We live in a nation that is guilty of that the darkness that we see today all around us is not a result of a lack of truth or an absence of it. It's a result of the corruption and rejection of it. There's a great difference. So their habitual disobedience to the gospel, the refusal to obey and submit to and trust in, is a willful and deliberate refusal. What Jesus told the Pharisees, the Jews in John 5:40, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." This is why most won't come. They're unwilling. Where do we get the will? Not from ourselves. There's nothing in man that's innately willing. That will has to be given. And that comes at regeneration. So not only does the natural man reject the things of the Spirit of God, they do not accept them, but they regard them as foolishness. They reject the knowledge that's offered in the gospel. They refuse obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ, which the gospel demands. Essentially, it's what Jesus said in Luke 19, in the parable he told in Luke 19. "We do not want this man to reign over us." So they invent other gospels and other Jesuses. Well, the result for both groups, because of their common enmity and hostility to God, is these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal ruin. Eternal death. The opposite of eternal life. This is the just and right penalty for their own unbelief, rejection, and actions. Whether it's a rejection of general revelation or a rejection of special revelation. Notice it is eternal destruction. This is not annihilationism, where people just disappear into nothingness. It's not purgatory. It's not a temporary place where they go to be punished until they're better and then can go to heaven after they've learned their lesson. This is eternal. It is appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. It's eternal death, eternal destruction, just as it's eternal life for those who obey the gospel. To deny the eternality of hell is to deny eternal life of the believer. And this eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is, they are eternally lost, eternally banished from all of God's goodness, all His love, all His grace, His mercy. They're separated even from common grace. And when does this happen? When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul told the Thessalonians this in his first letter. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." How many today dispute that the words that Paul wrote are the word of God? That's just what Paul said. That's Paul. Paul's not Jesus. That's just what Paul said. Paul could be wrong. See, this is the response of the believer is in sharp contrast to the affliction of the unbeliever. The saints have this glory to look forward to. All the unbelievers have to look forward to is eternal destruction. This is why in 1 Thessalonians, Paul told the Thessalonians in teaching them about the coming of the Lord that he wanted them to know this so that they would grieve as those who have no hope. Unbelievers have no hope. The Bible holds out not one ray of hope for the unbeliever. This is why they have to grieve as those who have no hope and invent a false hope. So Paul is using here the judgment of God on those who are afflicting them as a means of great encouragement for them to continue in their perseverance and to let them know that it is much better to suffer for the will of God and for doing what is right than to suffer for doing what's wrong. Because suffering for doing what's right is only temporary. Suffering for doing what's wrong is eternal. Just as rewards for doing what's right is eternal. And this is what we have to look forward to as believers. Which is why we can never be tempted, or we can be tempted, but we can never yield to the temptation to compromise with the culture, to choose sin over suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your